was a nice time of worship. Thanks, team. So nice to worship together as a community of faith. You know, some of us have been worshiping together for years, even decades. Some of us are just getting to know each other, but it's just wonderful that when you come together in Christ that you share the most important bond that can be shared, unity in Christ. This Sunday is, interestingly enough, this is our church's 20-year anniversary. It was 20 years ago, actually it was January 16th of 2000, that we first met on a Sunday morning as a church fellowship. And I think we met at the Spokane Women's Club. How many were there in the Spokane Women's Club? Some of you were there on that first Sunday. Yeah. January 16th. We had 6 hours that we rented the place for, and so we shoved all of our chairs and all of our stuff into a couple of closets, and so we had to come in early morning, set up for church and hold our church service, then stuff everything back in the closet, and put out our signs, and Luke and Holly. In 2004, we bought this ramshackle building here, and it was in pretty sad shape when we bought it. Grace of the Lord, we've been able to give it some new life. There's Greg painting the banisters. Devin Cooper. Anyway, fun stuff. Here's our first service here in this building in May of 2004. Probably next month, we haven't had time to plan it with the holidays, but next month we're going to have kind of a celebration dinner just to thank the Lord for 20 years as a church fellowship. So we will keep you informed as to the date of that and when that's coming up. So I got a lot more pictures to share with you on that evening. So it'll be fun. This morning, however, I'm going to finish and expand on a message I began teaching last week, a message that's centered on one verse of Scripture, on Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, in which Jesus encourages us to watch for His return, to watch for the conditions and the things that precede His return. So it's about biblical prophecy. Prophecy is not a subject that everyone is interested in. Not even all Christians seem to be interested in biblical prophecy. I personally am fascinated by biblical prophecy because we have the word of the Creator, the one who stands outside of the parameters of time, and He can tell us what's going to happen. He can reveal to us what's coming down the pike. And He has given us much in the prophetic word. He doesn't give us every detail about what's going to happen, but He's given us a lot of information so that we can live with an awareness, with an understanding. Because I tell you, the more that I contemplate the culmination of things and the return of Christ and what God has in store, the more my anticipation grows and intensifies. So Matthew 25:13, Jesus tells us to watch for His return. Years ago, it makes me think of a dog that was born back in the 20s named Hachiko. Hachiko was born in Japan. He was an Akita puppy, and he was adopted and brought home by a professor at the Tokyo Imperial University, and Hachiko became known for being faithful in waiting for his master. His master would commute on the downtown Tokyo train to work every day, and Hachiko would run to the train station, so he would be there waiting on the platform when his master got home every day. And this went on for several years, but one day Hachiko's master didn't return. He'd suffered a brain hemorrhage while at work and passed away. But his faithful dog kept coming back to the platform day after day after day, waiting for his master, who was never going to return. For 9 years, he would wait on the platform for his owner. He became known as Chuken Hachiko, which means faithful dog Hachiko. And when he died, they erected a statue there at the train station in memoriam of this faithful animal. It's a touching story, but did you know that the world kind of regards us Christians kind of like Hachiko? They think we're like faithful dogs who are waiting for a dead master who's never going to come back again. Big difference, however. Our Master defeated death. Our Master conquered the grave. Yeah, He died, but He came back from the grave, and we have the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Him die, who saw Him alive again, who heard His voice speak. We have the testimony of those who saw Him visibly ascend to heaven. And in the first chapter of Acts, we're told that as He was gathered on the top of the Mount of Olives, and He gave His final earthly words to His disciples, it said He was taken in front of their eyes and visibly ascended to earth. I don't know if it was like fast, like Superman taken off, or we just kind of floated upward like a hot air balloon, but it said He visibly went up into the sky, and it said they watched Him, and they just stood there until He was out of sight. And I can picture James and John and Peter and the rest just kind of standing there like, what now? But it tells us that at that moment, two angels appeared to them and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you've seen Him go into heaven." See, Jesus had made them the same promise numerous times. The night before He was crucified, He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back to take you to be with me where I am." And they're reminded by the angels that Jesus is going to return in the same way He left. How did He leave? He left visibly. He left literally. And He's going to return in the same way, visibly and literal. And given the kind of evidence that the Scriptures give us, that people saw this actually happen, given their character, given how they stood by their testimony and died for it, you would have to be in deep denial to deny the fact that Jesus is returning. That is one unchangeable fact of future history, that Jesus is going to return. And yet in 2,000 years of church history, there have been a lot of different twisted beliefs about this whole idea of Jesus coming back, and a lot of conflicting opinions, even among Christians. Is Jesus going to return literally, or is it more symbolic? Is He going to be visibly? Is He going to visibly return? Did He return in the past, or is it yet future? And what will happen if and when He returns? Well, the best place to get answers for questions like this, of course, is in the Scriptures. And I believe the best way to read the Scriptures and look to the Scriptures for understanding is using what I call a face value hermeneutic. Yeah, hermeneutic is just kind of a fancy word that means how you understand the Bible. How you interpret and read and understand the Scriptures, that's your hermeneutic. Some people's hermeneutic is symbolic. They think the Bible is a book of fables, a book of good moral stories that teach us about virtue. I believe something different, however. I believe that the Bible is meant to be understood literally, taken at face value. You hear people mock that idea, "Oh, you can't read the Bible literally." Now, yeah, you can. So you don't believe there's any symbolism in the Bible? Of course I believe there's symbolism in the Bible. There's things that are obviously symbolic in the Bible. When visions are given to prophets of seven-headed beasts with 10 and 11 horns, that's symbolic, and we're told that it's symbolic. However, there's a whole lot in the Bible that is meant to be taken literally, taken at face value. The account of the Noahic flood, that's literal. The account of creation, that's literal. Jesus' ascension, that's literal. Jesus' return is literal. Okay, a face value hermeneutic simply means we're going to take the biblical text for what it says. We're going to seek to understand the author's intended meaning. Words and phrases are taken in a literal fashion while at the same time recognizing that there are figures of speech used in the Scriptures. So this is how Jesus Himself interpreted the Scriptures. Jesus interpreted them literally. And there are many stories in the Old Testament that sound pretty fantastic, but that Jesus told us literally happened. When Jesus talked about Jonah being swallowed by a fish, He spoke of it as if it truly happened, because it did. So Jesus used a face value hermeneutic of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is clearly how the early church interpreted the Scriptures too. They used a face value hermeneutic. So we're taking just a couple of weeks here to examine what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ. Okay, next week we're going to launch into probably a 60-week study in the book of Isaiah. Y'all, we're going to be in Isaiah for a year. But I want to just, since we're crossing over the threshold into a new decade, I just wanted to take these 2 weeks and talk about the return of Christ, because the Scripture says that that's our blessed hope. Jesus says in Matthew 25:13, he says, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. Okay. Now, there are two views about what Jesus meant when he said, keep watch. Basically, two views. Those who believe in a literal return of Jesus, some believe that Jesus meant we're to watch for his return and nothing else. Okay, that Jesus' return is the very next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic calendar. There's nothing else to watch for. All right? The second view is that what Jesus meant was we're to watch for his return by watching for the signs that precede it. That we're to watch for his return by recognizing things that are going to transpire that Jesus said would happen before he would return. Now, I ascribe to that second view. I believe that that's what Jesus meant, that we're to watch for his return by watching for the things that precede it. And why would I believe that? Why would I not want to believe that Jesus is going to return any second? Well, because of a simple, literal understanding of language. When Jesus said to keep watch, he had just finished telling them a whole laundry list of things that were going to happen on the earth. And he says, when you see these things, you know that it's close. My return is near. Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of war. Is that happening in our day? Jesus spoke of earthquakes and famines in places, and he spoke of general persecutions of Christians. And that is happening. That's been happening for centuries. Jesus also spoke of some very specific things. He spoke of one thing he called the abomination of desolation. That's going to be like an idol that's set up in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, you might be thinking, if you know your Middle East, your Middle East architecture, there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Well, yeah. So that abomination of desolation, if it is literal, there's going to have to be a temple built first. So Jesus spoke of some very specific things that he said were going to happen. He spoke of a time of great tribulation that's going to precede his return. He called it, in Aramaic, it's megasthlipsis, which means great pressure. I hear that they came up with the term based on a form of execution. In that day, some people, when they were executed, they were sentenced to be executed by megasthlipsis, great pressure. A heavy stone was placed upon their chest, and they would be crushed to death. Megasthlipsis. Jesus figuratively used that term to describe a time of great tribulation that was going to precede his return. So he's listing all these things that are going to precede his visible return. And then he said, from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So he's saying, you know that summer's close when you see things happen that precede summer, like a tree getting tender and buds coming forth. In the same way, when you see all these things that I'm describing, you know that my return is very close. Okay? So last week we examined how if there are things to watch for before his return, and if Jesus' intention was that we watch for these things to happen, that kind of shoots down a doctrine known as imminency. How many have heard the term imminency in terms of biblical prophecy? Imminency is the doctrine that Jesus could return at any moment because no other prophesied events must occur. Anybody old enough to remember the movie that came out in the early 70s called Thief in the Night? Remember Thief in the Night and about the rapture? Man, I was 6 years old. That movie scared the tar out of me. It was all about the secret rapture and how everyone was going along. Life was just going along as it always has. And suddenly, millions and billions of people disappear from the face of the earth. You know, clothes are left empty and cars are left driverless and, you know, scared me because every time after that, if I came out of my bedroom and I couldn't find my mom or dad, I thought the rapture happened or something and I got left behind. That's another movie, in fact, Left Behind. That approaches the return of Christ from this imminency standard, this idea that the rapture could happen at any moment. It's going to be secret. Nobody's going to know what happens when it happens. All right? That's imminency. And this idea that things have to happen before the rapture, there's going to be signs to tell us that it's close. That shoots down the doctrine of imminency. That's why I call imminency a phantom doctrine, because there are really no clear biblical texts that support the idea that Jesus could come back at any second. You know, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about Jesus coming back soon, that his return is near. But soon and near is not the same thing as imminent. Imminent means it's the very next thing that's going to happen. Last week, we took just a kind of a quick stroll through church history, and obviously it wasn't quick enough because I didn't get done. So I just kind of want to finish and expand a little bit on what we talked about last week. We talked about how the early church, the first 300 years of the Christian church, people believed in things that Jesus said literally for the most part. They believed in a literal return of Jesus. But then something happened in the early 4th century that drastically changed the theological landscape of the church. What happened in 312 AD was that the Roman Emperor Constantine, he converted to Christianity. Now, Christians for 300 years, they had been the marginalized, the rejected, the ostracized, and the persecuted segment of society. Many Christians during those first three centuries died in the arena, you know, in the teeth of the lions, and they were persecuted. They had to meet in hiding because Christianity was outlawed. But suddenly, the Emperor Constantine, he claims he had a vision. In this vision, he saw the sign of the cross, and he saw the words in the sky. It said, "Under this sign, conquer," which meant that he took it to believe that he needs to convert to Christianity, and he will be a great conquering king if he becomes a Christian. So he converted, and Christianity became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire, which was pretty large in that day and age, spread around the entire Mediterranean rim. Suddenly, Christianity was the de facto religion. In fact, it soon became mandatory to be a Christian. History tells that people were baptized at sword point. Like, get baptized, because if you don't, you're going to get executed. Yikes. So suddenly, it's mandatory that people be Christians. Now, whereas before that, people were hanging on to the hope of Jesus' literal return because it was really hard to be a Christian up to about 300 AD. And they were just thinking, you know, that's okay. We can endure this because Jesus is coming back. But suddenly, Christianity is accepted. Christianity is promoted. The emperor is a Christian. And suddenly, theologians like Origen and Augustine were writing things about saying that the kingdom of God has come at last. All prophecy is fulfilled. Now that the emperor is a Christian, the kingdom of God is on the earth. And all of the prophecies about Jesus and all the words of Jesus, they said, Jesus has returned. We have a pope now. And he is Christ on earth. He is the intermediary for us on earth. And people started believing, well, I guess, you know, maybe this is as good as it gets. And as the decades and the centuries rolled on, people really lost any sense of anticipation for anything to change, for any return of Jesus, anything to get better, any idea of a millennial kingdom. People kind of lost all interest in that because, well, I guess this is as good as it gets now that the emperor's a Christian. There's a country song by Kenny Chesney in which, you know, he says his preacher's telling him he needs to give up the whiskey and the womanizing, and, you know, don't you want to hear your name called at the pearly gates? And the name of the song Kenny Chesney sings, everybody wants to go to heaven, but ain't nobody wants to go right now. Having too good of a time. Isn't it funny how when things are good, it tends to diminish our longing, tends to diminish our anticipation for what God is going to do when things are good. I like it when things are good. I don't like to have trouble in my life, but let's not let it mellow our fervency and our passion, because things are going to get a whole lot better than this. Remember the beer commercial from the 70s? I can't remember what beer it was for, but the tagline was, you know, guys sitting around their cans of beer, fellas, it don't get no better than this. Yeah, I think it does. I think things are going to get a lot better than sitting around drinking cheap beer. Jesus is going to return. He's going to make all things new. He's going to recreate these frames, these bodies. I don't know how God's going to do it, but somehow he's going to recreate us and give us immortal bodies. I don't know how he's going to do it. It's got to have something to do with DNA, but he's going to give us physical beings that aren't going to get sick, aren't going to feel pain. that aren't going to waste away under the curse of sin anymore. And he's going to recreate this world. Things get a whole lot better than drinking Miller beer. But when things are going good, you kind of forget that. You kind of want to just settle into this anesthetized feeling of complacency. Well, like I said, before the 4th century, before the conversion of Constantine, the vast majority of Christians, they believed in a literal return of Christ, preceded by the literal things that Jesus said was going to happen. There's a fascinating little document. It's too small to even be called a book. It's more of a pamphlet. But it's been around since about the 1st century. It's called the Didache. Has anybody ever read the Didache? Okay, it's widely available online. I would recommend you read it. Okay, this is the Didache, and it purports to be a summary of the Lord's teachings carried by his apostles. It's kind of a summary of what the apostles taught the early church. It's not part of Scripture. It wasn't considered to be a part of the canon of Scripture. But it's the evidence supports the idea that this is the basic message that the apostles carried to the early church. And in chapter 16, I just want to read chapter 16, it's very short, of the Didache, because it talks about the return of Christ. And according to the Didache, this is what they taught about the return of Jesus. Oh, come on now. There we go. Chapter 16, the title of the chapter is Watchfulness, the Coming of the Lord. It says, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, but be ready. For you do not know the hour in which the Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting for your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made perfect in the last time. For in the last days, prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied. The sheep shall be turned into wolves, and love shall be turned into hate. When lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another. And then shall appear the world deceiver as the Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do iniquitous things which have never yet come to pass since the beginning. Then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish. But those who endure in their faith shall be saved from under the curse itself. And then shall appear the signs of the truth. First, the sign of the outspreading in the heaven, then the sign of the sound of a trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead. The Lord shall come and all his saints, and the world, and then shall the world see the Lord coming on the clouds of heaven." Wow. That is so cool. The Didache. Pick up a copy of it. Very much contradicts imminency. So the things are going to happen, that there's going to be iniquitous sin, that there's going to be a world deceiver that arises. He says men are going to enter into the fires of trial before the sign in the heavens, before the resurrection. And that's what Christians believed until about the 4th century, when Romanism began corrupting Christian theology. So from the 4th century all the way up till the early 1800s, well after the Protestant Reformation began, that people really didn't think about a literal return of Christ. But it was in the early to mid-1800s that a man named John Nelson Darby, we talked a little about him last week, he began studying and writing what he believed the Scriptures taught about the return of Christ. And Darby was very influential in helping the church return to such biblical beliefs as a literal rapture of the church, a literal millennium. He believed it was going to happen before a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And he also helped us return to the truth of a distinction between the church and Israel. So the early to mid-1800s is when people started studying the Bible again and said, what did Jesus really say about his return? Doesn't look like it's figurative. Looks like it's literal. Looks like Jesus is coming back. Looks like he's coming visibly. And it looks like he's going to catch up his church into the air. And we're going to meet together and so be with the Lord forever. So back to Jesus' command to keep watch for this by watching for the things that happen first. What are some of the things that Jesus told us to watch for that are going to happen before he returns? Okay, and this is where You know, if you follow politics, you follow what's happening on the world stage, this is so fascinating. Because, you know, the Lord, like I said, stands outside of time, and He knows what's going down. He knows, and He knows what where the pieces on the chessboard are going to be arranged. One of the things He says to watch for, we started to touch on this last week, was to watch. We're to watch for an alliance of nations. These nations become a superpower that persecutes Jews and Christians. That there's going to be a nation that arises from the earth that has at its core of their agenda the destruction of the Jewish nation and of Christian believers. We first read about that in Daniel chapter 7. We looked at it briefly last week. Daniel had a vision and a dream of four beasts. He described these beasts. One was like a lion with wings. One was like a bear that had ribs in its mouth. The third beast was like a leopard. The leopard had four wings. Sounds like a leopard that lives near Hanford or something. But the fourth beast, he said the fourth beast was so terrifying, he couldn't even compare it to some kind of animal that existed. Well, he asks for understanding. He asks the Lord, what are these beasts of? Because they're obviously symbolic. These beasts are obviously not literal. What are they? What do they symbolize? And the angel told him that these beasts represent kingdoms, nations. All these kingdoms were either just present or yet future in Daniel's day. The first beast represents Babylon, the lion with the wings. The second beast represents Medo-Persia, which followed Babylon. The third beast, the leopard with the wings, represented the Greek Empire. It's interesting because, you know, the leopard is one of the swiftest animals on the face of the earth, and the Greek Empire came into being faster than any empire before it. The conquests of Alexander the Great, he became a world power just, you know, within a decade. But he died very young, and the leadership of the Greek Empire was parsed out to four of Alexander's generals. So the swift leopard with four wings represented the Greek Empire. Okay? But the identity of that fourth beast, it's not ID'd so easily. Fourth beast, it didn't look like anything that Daniel could describe on the earth. It had 10 horns, and then it had an 11th horn. It said it sprouted up in the middle of those 10 horns, and this 11th horn had a mouth. And it said the mouth spoke boastful, arrogant things. And it says, he describes the 11th horn of this beast waging war against the saints and defeating them. It's interesting, a similar beast appears in the Apostle John's vision in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, John sees what a beast, he describes it as a dragon, and it too had 10 horns with an 11th horn. This dragon in John's vision was enraged at the woman who wore a crown of 12 stars. Who does that represent? Israel. That's right. The woman represents the nation of Israel. It says the woman had given birth to a man-child who will rule the nations, which represents Christ. In John's vision, this dragon went after the woman, but was unable to get at her. And so when he couldn't destroy the woman, couldn't destroy Israel, it said that he went after those who obey God's commandments and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Christian believers. Okay, so that beast, this dragon in John's vision, this beast in Daniel's vision represents a satanically empowered kingdom made up of 10 kingdoms. They were represented by the ten horns, and the 11th horn is the one who's going to rule this kingdom. Now, I stated last week, the way God has revealed this information to us, we can't say with absolute certainty, you know, who is the beast empire or who is the Antichrist. We can't say with certainty, but we can speculate intelligently. And I feel like the best candidate, if this beast empire comes on the scene in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children, the best candidate I can see is the Islamic State. There are currently between 45 and 50 nations that are majority Muslim nations. And, you know, most of them are at war with each other. But it is every Orthodox Muslim's dream that they come together under a caliphate. They come together under a religious Islamic government. And many Islamic leaders, such as President Erdogan in Turkey, they want to be the leaders of this caliphate government that would take over the world or a vast part of the world. And I don't think there's been any kingdom in history like the Islamic State that is so viable a candidate to be the beast empire. Okay? So let's watch. Just keep your eyes on the world scene. Keep your eyes on what's happening in that part of the world as these nations rally together under their common hatred of Israel, their common hatred of all things Western and all things Christian. Another thing that we can maybe not so much watch for and pray for, or not so much watch for but pray for, is America's continued support of Israel. I believe it's vitally important that our nation prayerfully and politically support the nation of Israel. It's no secret that most of Israel's geographic neighbors hate the little nation of Israel. And it's frightening to see the geographic scope of their enemies. On this map, you see nations in black. Those nations are nations that have a Muslim population of 90% or more. Okay? Those are the nations in black. And Israel is situated right there. Little sliver of green amidst all these Muslim nations. Almost looks like they're in the jaws of a great Islamic beast. And most of those nations want Israel destroyed. And I think it's very significant that our nation has been a friend of Israel, that we continue to be a friend of Israel, starting with President Truman, who got behind the partition program, who got behind the formation of the modern state of Israel in 1948. Up to the present administration, I appreciate our policies towards Israel and the efforts to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. You know, a lot of people wonder, where does the U.S. fit in end times prophecy? Is the United States in Revelation anywhere? And I don't know. I don't know for sure. I don't see any real clear indicators, but there are some interesting things to speculate in. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of a judgment of nations. How many are familiar with that? He says the Lord will gather all the nations before Him. This seems to be, and most scholars believe, this is separate from the judgment seat of Christ, where we're all going to be judged regarding our relationship with Jesus for personal salvation. There's going to be a separate judgment that's for the nations somehow. And Jesus said, you know, He separates them on the left and the right. One group of sheep, one group of goats. And He says to the sheep, enter in to your inheritance, for you, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And it says, the recipient said, well, Lord, when did we ever do that? And Jesus says, well, inasmuch as you've done this for any of my brothers, you did it for me. And Jesus was speaking of ethnic relations. In so much as you've done this for my brothers, the Jewish nation. And so there seems to be some kind of reward for nations that were friends of Israel. And there's one more fascinating little verse in Revelation chapter 12, when we're talking about this beast and the woman and the dragon that tries to get at the woman. Okay, it says the dragon was unable to destroy the woman, was unable to destroy Israel. In Revelation 12:13, it says, when the dragon saw he'd been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. So somehow, the Lord removes the woman from the dragon's reach and shelters her. He gives her the wings of an eagle. Interesting that our nation's symbol is an eagle. It says that she's protected in the wilderness out of the beast's reach. What was North America in the days of John? The North American continent was a vast wilderness. I'm just speculating here, okay? Don't take this as, you know, Pastor Chris says that America is the two wings of an eagle. I'm not saying, I'm just saying it could be. It could be. Perhaps our nation is going to be the instrument that God uses to protect Israel during a time of great tribulation. I don't know. But all the same, I think it's important that we pray for the nation of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that our government continues to show support for the nation of Israel. But something else that Jesus told us to watch for that's going to precede his return. Jesus said to watch for a continued proliferation of false Christianity. He said that the time before the end is going to be a time of great deception. There's going to be false signs and false miracles. And never before have we seen so many counterfeit versions of Christianity, religions that look like genuine biblical Christianity, but at their core have very different beliefs. That's why we've been studying things like the New Apostolic Reformation. You know, beliefs that God is raising up new apostles to give us new scriptures and new commands from God. That's why we're looking into things like a couple weeks ago we watched a video called The American Gospel. How many have gone home and watched the full American Gospel, the two-hour movie? Excellent. Get on YouTube, search for The American Gospel and watch. It's an incredible expose of how the gospel is being distorted in the form of a prosperity gospel and being exported to the world. This is why it's important for us to really understand what we believe as Christians. I don't like to be the guy who's always pointing out where people are wrong in their doctrine. But there are certain things about the Christian faith that we got to hold fast to, y'all. We got to hold fast to the inerrant word of Scripture. We got to hold fast to the deity of Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit. There are things that we don't compromise on, but because Jesus said there's going to come great deception in the end times. It's going to be real easy. He said the spirit of deception is going to be so strong, he said that it would deceive even the elect, which means the church, if it were possible. Jesus said false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So we have got to keep our hearts fixed on truth, not be distracted by the latest faith fads. Something else to watch for prior to Jesus' return. He said to watch for economic hardship and great tribulation. Jesus said that shortly before his return, there would be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. You remember one of the four horsemen in John's vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. So he saw a black horse and the rider on it carried a pair of balances, and he's told that that represents economic disaster and famine. When we start talking about economic problems and great tribulation, this is when we start getting scared. This is when we start thinking, man, maybe I want to believe in that doctrine of imminency. Maybe I want to believe that I'm going to be out of here before any bad things happen. I wish that were the case. But there is just way too much scriptural evidence that say we're to watch for these things, because there is going to be a generation of believers on the earth. There's going to be a generation of the church on planet earth when these things unfold. And Jesus told us clearly, in this world we're going to have tribulation. Anybody going through tribulation today? This week, this season, this year, in this world, it's part and parcel with citizenship on this globe. We're going to have trouble. And it's not pleasant. But trouble in this world is only frightening if we depend on the world. Experiencing in the possibility of economic collapse and great tribulation, that really is only frightening if our dependence is on the world. If we're locked into this idea that, man, this standard of living is what we got to hang on to. You know, we have to stay at this level of prosperity. Things have to get better and better, otherwise we're going to lose hope. You know, I don't want to be that dependent on the world. I want to live in this world like a renter. I want to live in this world. I want to take care of it. I want to be a good steward with it, but I'm not going to pour all myself into it. I'm not going to pour all myself into this life and carving out my niche here on this planet. I want to live a watchful life. I want to watch for the good things that are yet to come. Living a watchful life and anticipating that the best is yet to come, that helps keep us centered. That helps keep fear of the future at bay. We're much better able to function in the present if we know that this world is temporary. Jesus said to the, or rather, Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, what I mean, brothers, he says, the time is short. From now on, those who use the things of the world should live as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Our troubles and our fears get blown way out of proportion when we become over-engrossed in the things of the world. Rather, we're to develop a watchful life. Here's some of the qualities of a watchful life. A watchful life lives in a way that allows God to guide and provide. That I'm going to live my life and I'm going to make my decisions in such a way that I put myself in a place where God can guide me, where He can lead me. I'm going to make all my decisions bathed in prayer. I'm going to seek His will. I'm not going to seek to do anything autonomously. I'm not going to make big financial decisions without consulting the Lord. I'm not going to make big life decisions without fasting and praying and seeking His will and His guidance. And the guiding principle of our lives is always going to be, God, what is the most glorifying to You and what is the most consistent with Your will? Lead me in that way, Lord, because I don't want to stray. I want to keep myself right in the place where You can guide me and provide for me. Chuck Smith had a fun way of putting it. He said, stay under the spout where the glory comes out. Stay in that place where God can guide and provide for you. Another quality of a watchful life gets serious about debt elimination. Gets serious about getting rid of debt. Unnecessary, unsecured debt it's a chain. And we need to break those chains of materialism to keep us available to the Lord for His use. That's why I really urge you to prayerfully consider taking the financial peace class. It's starting up in February. And even if you can't afford it, guess what? You don't have to go into debt to afford it. We'll help you out. but take that because living a watchful life means I'm going to manage my resources in a way that honors God. It doesn't create unnecessary bondage in my life. Because if economic disaster and great tribulation occurs in our lifetime, we're going to be much better able to thrive if we're not in debt, if we're not indebted to the world. A watchful life also practices wise stewardship of our physical bodies. It's given. These bodies are breaking down. I don't care how old you are, you're dying. Every day you get one step closer to physical death. However, these bodies are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe God has given us these tents of flesh to steward, to be as good stewards as we can. Now, a lot of physical ailments are just unavoidable. You know, we're subject to the curse. We're subject to frailties and diseases. But there are a lot of ways that we can take care of this flesh and get as much mileage out of these carcasses as possible. And I think some fear that a lot of people have of the future is, well, what happens if I can't get the medicine I need? What happens if I can't afford a doctor? You know what? Who is the healer? Who is the one that knit us together in our mother's womb? Who knows how we are made? Who knows our frame? And I believe that taking care of these frames as best we can is part of building that watchfulness in our lives. Because all of these things together, a watchful life, living in a way that allows God to guide and provide, getting rid of debt, practicing stewardship of our physical health, this means we're living for eternal priorities. That we're to live for things that are going to matter for eternity. And this is something that you can start to do whatever stage of life you're at. Young, old, or somewhere in the middle. You can start determining, I'm going to live for eternal things. I'm not going to live for the accumulation of wealth. I'm not going to live for the experiences that life can offer. I'm going to live for eternal things. I'm going to live for the Lord, for worshiping Him, for building meaningful relationships, for loving other people, for being an instrument of God's grace, I tell you what, when you're living for eternal purposes, God can fill your life with so much satisfaction. People whose hearts are sold out to the Lord. And I know a few people who I really consider mature, who are really walking with the Lord. And these people are, they're models of contentment. You know what I'm saying? It's like they may not have a lot of money, but they're so content. They're so filled with joy. They're able to deal with difficulties so much easier than the rest of the world. They seem so much happier, if I can even use that word, than people who have millions of dollars. Because when you're living for eternal purposes, God is free to bless you with contentment. Like the Scripture says, godliness with contentment, it's great gain. That only comes when we're deciding that we're going to live for eternal purposes. Because ultimately, the culmination of our lives, this world, the resolution of every problem, the facing of every challenge in life, it's in the Lord's hands. That's why we choose faith over fear. That's why we choose to reject discouragement. We choose to not accept confusion because He's not given us a spirit of confusion, but a spirit of peace and a sound mind. That's why we decide we're going to make decisions bathed in prayer. We're going to walk by faith. And if I can't make a decision in faith, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to keep seeking the Lord until I can make a decision in faith. And with the confidence that comes with grace and peace, we determine that we're going to live our lives fully in Him, immersed in Him, that the name of our Lord will be glorified in us, and we will keep watch. Because it's not this world we're living for. It's not this world we want to live for. It gets a whole lot better than this. Let's keep our hearts set on that. Father in heaven, we pray that we would heed Your instruction to keep watch, Lord, because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. However, Lord, You've told us how to watch for the season. So make us watchful, Lord. In the days to come, Father, we pray that You would open the eyes of our spirit and our hearts to see how we could trust You more and walk with You deeper. Teach us, Lord, to shed our fears. Teach us how to find our way out of confusion. Open our ears that we might hear Your voice. Help us, O Lord, to not follow deceptive ways, to not be easily taken in by lies and deception, to not be easily tempted, but to walk steadfast and sure all the days we have on earth. And Lord, we don't think those days are going to be very many. We praise You, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In Jesus' name. Stand together, shall we?
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. I want to see You.
Sing that again. Open the eyes of my heart.